Tonight, let's go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. This is a wonderful letter in the New Testament scriptures. Very solid doctrine that is taught in the first half of the letter, and very practical applications of doctrinal truth that are made by the Apostle Paul as the Holy Spirit moved him to write in the last three chapters of the letter. You could read through this book every week and find it to be helpful in your own personal spiritual growth and your daily life. I revert to it frequently. The note at the top of your study guide says the Apostle Paul opened his letter to the church in Ephesus with a three-stanza doxology, a hymn of praise to God. And tonight we have come to the third stanza of this doxology, which recounts the praiseworthy work of the Holy Spirit in providing salvation. Remember, stanza one was an ode of praise to God the Father for his role in providing salvation. Stanza two was an expression of praise to God the Son for his role in providing salvation to sinful people. And now we come to the work of the Holy Spirit, or at least a portion of the work of the Holy Spirit, in provision of salvation. Professing believers in Christ tend to move to either of two extremes when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Some professing Christians overemphasize the importance of his ministry, or if they do not overemphasize it, at least pervert it, misunderstand it, twist it in some way. This tends to be the pattern of the modern charismatic movement, which has incorporated an almost fanatical overemphasis on the Holy Spirit. Adherents of that movement assign conduct that is contrary to the New Testament to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. In essence, they are blaming him for their excesses. Some of their practices truly go to excess, and that is not brand new. It was part of the holiness movement, the Pentecostal movement, earlier in the 20th century. And at the end of the 20th century, we had episodes like the Laughing Revival in Canada, where, you know, the Holy Spirit was blamed for these crude meetings in which people conducted themselves in ways that would not be deemed acceptable at the Eden Prairie Center or Ridgedale Mall, or perhaps even at the Target Center. Was the Holy Spirit involved there? Well, not as I understand the New Testament. The genuine Holy Spirit never diverts attention away from Jesus Christ to himself. And I know that because in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, we have the teaching of Jesus, who said this about the Holy Spirit: when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, and he would hear that from God the Father, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, this is the statement that we need to give attention to tonight, because Christ here taught about what the Holy Spirit would do when he came to perform his New Testament ministry. He will glorify me. Now, in what I would characterize as the aberrant movements when it comes to the teaching about their teaching about the Holy Spirit, where is the focus? It's on the Holy Spirit rather than on Christ. But Jesus said, when he comes, he will glorify me. He will draw attention to Jesus. For he will take of mine, He'll take the truth about me and disclose it to you. So the focus of the Holy Spirit, Christ taught, would not be on himself. He would not be shining the spotlight of attention on himself. He would be shining the spotlight on the Lord Jesus. So that's at one extreme, where the Holy Spirit becomes the focal point. The other extreme is that professing Christians neglect, and in the process of neglecting, devalue the ministry, the importance of his ministry. Now, we probably, when I say we, I'm talking about fundamental conservative Christians, probably tend to err more on this end of the spectrum than on the first one that I described. Sometimes we react toward the excesses and almost neglect the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the significance of his ministry. We tend to overlook the power of the Holy Spirit. We tend to overlook the place of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. We should not go to either extreme. We need to find the New Testament concept of the person and the work of God's Spirit and keep that in our thought processes, and to involve it in our daily lives. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, we are nothing. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, we are powerless to live as believers in the world in which we live today. So born-again people can, and according to Paul's hymn here at the beginning of his letter to the church in Ephesus, should praise God for giving his Spirit to us. In verse 13, he wrote, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So the work of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, as well as the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is designed to bring praise to God for his glory in the provision of salvation to sinful people. Now, in these two verses, the Apostle Paul focused on two roles that the Holy Spirit plays in every believer's life. Don't go home without this tonight. Okay, take this with you. Because these have to be two very significant ministries that the Holy Spirit plays in the life of every believer, or Paul would not have written about it at this place. The first role that Paul described is that the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. I just read that in verse 13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Every born-again believer has been sealed by God's Spirit. So what's that mean? Why is that important? Well, in the first century world, the biblical world of the first century AD, a seal had several uses, and frankly, those uses continue into our culture to a significant extent. But you have room there to identify three of them. First of all, to indicate ownership of an object. An object might bear its owner's seal, his mark, to indicate ownership. Now, I've purchased a lot of books through the years, and in most of them, I wrote my name inside the front cover. That didn't prevent many of them from going into the ministry, as I describe it. You know, I would lend them to someone, and if they would just look inside the front cover, they'd notice that that book is mine. But be that as it may, I put my mark on it. If you have any interest in the western part of our country during the formative years, you know that ranchers would brand and still brand their cattle so that a thief could not come and steal their cattle without the owner being able to identify the steer or without someone else being able to identify that steer. That was the owner's seal. A second use for a seal was to authenticate the genuineness of an object. We still do that today, don't we? The contents of a package or a letter or a jar of food might have a seal on it so that you can know that it is genuine. It has not been tampered with. And then the third use of a seal was to guarantee the security of an object. It would demonstrate that a container, whatever it was, whatever form it took, had not been violated. And this might be especially significant in a legal document, like a last will and testament. When a man had written his will, in our terminology, on a scroll, he might roll it up, melt some wax across the place where the edge of the parchment met the rest of the scroll, and then put his seal or his stamp in it. And if that seal were intact, people would know that nobody had tampered with that document. It was authentic. It was secure. So what about the seal provided by the Holy Spirit? Well, capital A in your outline, the essence of the sealing is a believer's relationship to Christ. That is what is involved. There in verse 13, we have the words at the beginning of the verse, in him or in whom, depending on how your English Bible reads it. That's a reference to Christ. So the believer is in Christ, in Paul's teaching here, but it is the Holy Spirit who unites the believing sinner with Christ when that sinner places his faith in the crucified, resurrected Savior. The union, the relationship between the sinner who believes and Jesus is performed by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Bible says, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And if you look at verse 12, that's Christ's body. In other words, we were placed into Christ, united with him by the same Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit in the context. Doesn't matter if you were Jewish or Gentile, whether you were a slave or a free man, every believer is united with Jesus Christ by the work of God the Holy Spirit. That's significant because it is that relationship with Christ that results in the experience and the benefits of salvation. If you have not been united with Christ by God's Spirit, you are not saved. Your sins have not been forgiven. You do not have eternal life. You've not been regenerated, born again. You will not be sanctified. You will not be glorified. You don't have a right to pray. It's all in that relationship with Christ that is performed by the Holy Spirit. Letter B, the occasion of a believer's sealing is his experience of salvation. That's when he is sealed. There is no second work of grace identified in the New Testament. There is no later arrival of the Holy Spirit after that transitional period shortly after the return of Christ to glory and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The occasion when a believer is sealed by God's Spirit is at the moment of salvation. It occurs, Paul here identifies what happens in order for it to occur. It occurs in connection with hearing the message of truth. You see that in verse 13? After listening to the message of truth, you were sealed. So if somebody's going to be sealed by the Spirit of God, he must be confronted with, he must hear the gospel message. The message of truth is all about Jesus, who said, "I am the truth," John 14, verse 6. Paul identified that message here in verse 13 as the gospel of your salvation, the good news that salvation is available to you. So the message that precedes being sealed with the Holy Spirit is the good news that salvation is available to the listener. There's no better news than that for a lost sinner, is there? What would it be? $1 million? A new house? A new car? You know, what message would be better than this one, that salvation is available to you as God's free gift, and it results in total forgiveness and eternal life in God's presence? How do you top that? That's good news. It's the gospel. So the sealing of a believer occurs in connection with hearing the message of truth, and it occurs in connection with believing the message of the truth. Having also believed, Paul wrote here in verse 13. Both of those expressions are aorist participles, which means that the action of hearing and the action of believing precedes the time of the action of the main verb, which is that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Many people have heard the good news without believing it. As a result, they have never been united with Christ by faith, and they are not sealed by the Holy Spirit. Letter C, the Holy Spirit is the seal. He himself is the seal. Paul here referred to him as the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, it's God who performs the sealing, and he seals us with himself, his Spirit. The Holy Spirit, then, is the seal, per se. Why does God seal a sinner who believes in Christ? Well, I believe I understand that God seals a believer first to mark that believer as his personal possession. We can go back to the three uses of a seal, three primary uses of a seal in the New Testament world. God seals a sinner who believes in Jesus to mark that believer as his possession. You know, there are several illustrations in Scripture, but think about Revelation chapter 7. Remember when the seal is opened on the scroll of God's plan for the future in the vision that God the Father gave to God the Son and that Jesus gave to John the Apostle? The seal was open, and John wrote this, that he heard a voice saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads." What was the seal? What will it be? Well, I don't know exactly, but I know that it will mark those who believe in Christ, in Jesus as the Messiah during the future tribulation period, as belonging to him. They will carry his mark on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, and then we have all of the tribes listed. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. What will be the purpose of the seal? To identify them as belonging to God, in opposition to the vast majority of people who will be living on earth during that future time. Now, during the same time frame, we can contrast the mark, the seal, that will be placed on the 144,000 followers of Jesus with the mark of the beast. Remember that those who follow the wannabe world dictator during the tribulation period are also going to have a mark, either on their forehead or on their hand. And this is what Revelation 13 says about them. He, that's the wannabe world dictator, causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So it's an identifier. It identifies ownership. Is the Holy Spirit living inside your body? Is that very important? Well, absolutely. His presence in your body is the sign and the seal, in other words, irrefutable evidence that God owns you. You belong to him. Is the Holy Spirit there? See, when somebody who claims to be saved is struggling with assurance of salvation, I always end up at this question. Do you know for sure that God's Spirit lives inside you? And then I can take them to a couple of scripture passages. If they say, yes, I know that the Holy Spirit lives inside me, there are several scripture passages which teach that that is the defining mark, the identifier that you belong to God. A second reason why God seals a believer is to authenticate the genuineness of that person's salvation. We find that in the New Testament. Let me just illustrate it. If you go to Acts chapter 10, we have the account where Peter made a trip to the home of Cornelius, a Roman army officer. And in Acts chapter 10, it says this, while Peter was still speaking these words, in other words, he was giving the gospel message to Cornelius and his household, servants, etc., the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. So Peter's explaining the gospel. Remember what we found in verse 13? After hearing the message of the truth and after believing the message of the truth. So now Peter is giving the gospel message about Jesus to these Gentile listeners. And while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter, who were they? Jews who had come to personal faith in Christ. Did Jews believe in the first century, believe that Gentiles could be saved and come into God's family? No, they didn't. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They said, what is happening here? Have we been wrong all of these centuries? Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized. What's the symbolism of water baptism? Belong to Christ, been saved, now a member of God's family. Peter said, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized. How did he know that they were saved? Who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can anybody deny that these people are truly saved in spite of centuries of belief that Gentiles can't be? The Holy Spirit is in them. He has demonstrated his presence in them. How could we deny them the privilege of being baptized in the name of Christ? Third purpose of sealing a believer with the Holy Spirit is to ensure the security of the believer. Think about what happened when Christ died and the soldiers and the Jewish officials came to Pilate, the Roman governor, told him that Jesus was dead. And they asked that his tomb might be secured. Got permission from Pilate. In Matthew 27, verse 66, it says this, they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, the Roman soldiers, they set a seal on the stone. If you had Roman soldiers surrounding the area where you were, would you be secure or insecure? Secure. You know, I'm never more safe than when I have half a dozen of Eden Prairie's finest around me. You know, what's going to happen? But they not only secured Christ's burial with the guard, they also put a seal on the stone that covered the entrance. I don't know exactly how they did it, but probably they took some wax and pressed it into the rock-hewn tomb with a string through the wax, pressed a seal into it. At the other end of the string, they attached it to the stone with some more wax, pressed a seal into it. If that string and wax were not violated, you know that nobody got into that tomb. They secured it. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. Maybe you've received a registered letter at some time. You know, there are only two people who can break the seal, the recipient or the sender, on a registered letter. It guarantees the security. Now, when he saved you, God put the Holy Spirit inside you as the seal of your salvation. As I understand the New Testament, you cannot remove that seal. And as I understand God's promises, he will not remove that seal. Something that has been sealed is secure. And something that has been sealed by God is as secure as God's promise. So how long is the Holy Spirit going to secure or seal a believer? Well, in chapter 4, verse 30 of Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What's the day of redemption? What day will that be on the calendar? The day of the rapture. So how long are you sealed by the Holy Spirit if you've been born again? Until the rapture. Is that long enough for you? Just exactly long enough. Because then, this world, you're going to say goodbye, you know, to this world and be in Christ's presence forever. Okay, I haven't left myself much time. The second role of the Holy Spirit, according to verse 14, he is the guarantee of future redemption. It's not only that he secures you until that time, but he's the guarantee that it's going to happen. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit now is the pledge. He is the deposit, the earnest of our inheritance. You've purchased a home. Until the last 15 or 20 years, if you purchased a home, you had to make a down payment, right? Okay, what's the purpose of the down payment, the earnest money? It is to say to the lender, I'm going to follow through on my contractual obligations and I will pay you the rest of the purchase price of the home, and here is 10% or 20% or whatever to guarantee, to put your mind at ease and let you know that I'm going to pay the rest of it. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. In modern Greek language, this very word, the Greek word is arabon, here translated pledge, this very word is the word for an engagement ring. What's an engagement ring? It's a promise. I'm going to marry you. I'm not just blathering here. You know, I'm not just talking off the top of my head. When the time comes on which we agree, I am going to marry you and keep my promises. Well, that's the role of the Holy Spirit. He's the deposit whom God presents in arranging for taking full possession of believing sinners. Anybody here in heaven yet? Any born-again people that are already in heaven who happen to be in this room tonight? No. Have you been redeemed? By the blood of the Lamb? Absolutely. But God has not completed his work of redemption. Now, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your body then is God's guarantee that he will take full possession of you someday and take you home to his house. The Holy Spirit is the deposit. He's the pledge of your inheritance. An inheritance is a lasting possession. When God purchased you with the ransom payment of Christ's blood and gave you the deposit of the Holy Spirit, that made the transaction irreversible. You belong to him. He will redeem you. And letter B, he's the guarantee that God will redeem his property fully. The believer living on earth is in the safe keeping of the Holy Spirit at the present time. Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'll give you another comforter, another helper, who will be with you forever. So the Holy Spirit is taking care of the believer presently. That believer has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but he still has a sinful nature and a body that is subject to death. However, he is anticipating eagerly the final complete redemption. We're looking forward to that. Let me close by reading from Romans chapter 8. Paul wrote this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, there are people who advise you to hug a tree. Reality is that trees can't wait to see what God is doing in your life. The creation longs anxiously, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And the Holy Spirit is sealing every born-again believer until the day of redemption, and his presence in the believer's life is the guarantee that God is going to finalize and take full possession of his inheritance on the day of redemption, the redemption of our bodies. So Holy Spirit play a pretty important role. Pretty important. Now, we shouldn't overemphasize him to the neglect of the person of the Lord Jesus, but neither should we neglect the significance of his role in our lives. If it were not for his work, you would not have a relationship to Jesus Christ. If it were not for his presence, you would have no hope for the future. If it were not for his sealing you, you'd be up and down, back and forth, you know, with good reason, wondering if you were really saved. But he plays that significant role. Let's thank him for it. Spirit of God, we do praise you tonight for your role in providing our salvation. I pray that this study might bring a real sense of security to each believer who has participated. Sensing your presence in our lives, help us to reflect on what that means in spiritual and practical terms, and then to praise you every day for your work. In Jesus' name, amen.